Well, the scripture for this morning comes from Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8, that's on page 501 in the Pew Bibles. Either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. We'll be looking at Nehemiah 8, the first 12 verses. And all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it before the square which was in front of the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand. And all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium which they had made for this purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Messiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshallam on his left hand. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," while lifting up their hands. And they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Benai, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebethai, Hodai, Messiah, Kelita, Azariah, Josabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Then Nehemiah, who was a governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not weep, do not mourn or weep." For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." All the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate the great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. When I was growing up, as several of you, or probably all of you at this point, would know, I was brought to salvation in Christ while I was a freshman at Geneva, but I was still on weekends, occasional weekends, and over breaks attending the mainline church that I had grown up in. I remember after I had come to Christ, going back to that church and hearing a discussion once at a retreat. And in that church, as in many others, there is a common confession of faith that's printed in the bulletin and that everyone reads together. And I remember a woman during some sort of a study at this retreat objecting to that. And she objected on the grounds that it assumes that the people in the congregation have sinned. Well, what if she hasn't? What if she hasn't sinned for a long time? That would be inappropriate for her to read the corporate confession of sin. And I remember thinking, wow, you don't get it, do you? It's humorous and tragic at the same time. that clearly the Word of God has not impacted, and I don't know that person's heart, but the evidence seems to indicate that the Word of God has not impacted them such that they understand that they are sinners and that they are in need of the forgiveness that comes only in Christ. But we see a vivid example of that work of God's Word and Spirit to convict of sin and drive us to Christ in this passage this morning, an appropriate response to God's Word. That as the people gather and hear God's Word, they understand themselves to be sinners. And they weep. But we also find in our passage that great hope is offered to them as well. Because it's not just that the Word drives us to see our sin. It drives us to see the Savior. And so let's see that in our Word today this morning. First, the call to worship in verses 1 through 3. Now last week we looked at chapter 7. The wall around Jerusalem has been rebuilt and repaired. And now Nehemiah looks to build up the people of God and establish the community of believers. And we saw the priorities that he sets as governor. He appointed leaders who would protect and instruct and guide Israel in their worship of the Lord and beyond. We notice that he chose God-fearing leaders, reminding us of the importance of that in the church and in our civil leaders as well. And he encouraged folk to move back into Jerusalem by reminding them of their ancestors who sacrificed so much to return from Babylon years before to build the temple and to resettle the land. We were reminded of our place in the history of God's people, even as Nehemiah reminded them of theirs, that this is our heritage. And it all centers on the promised Messiah who has come from Israel. And he, by his grace, places us in the family of God, his church. Now this week we'll look at this first portion of chapter 8 where we find God's people focusing on his word and seeking to apply it to their lives. And the Lord uses his holy scriptures here to impact them, to impact us as we worship him and as we serve him by his grace and for his glory. And so we'll see the importance of the Word of God in our worship and in our lives, in the forgiveness that is ours and the joy that is ours as we come to him. And we see as well pictures of Christ in the Old Testament worship that we'll be looking at here this morning as it all points us back to him. Now the last verse of chapter 7, which we didn't read this morning, but we read last, in the first verses here of chapter 8, focus on the importance of God's Word in the lives of God's people. We're reminded here that we are to be people of the Word, and Nehemiah's leadership and establishing of community here in Israel and in Jerusalem show that priority because he's going to call them to hear God's Word. Verse 73 of chapter 7 tells us that the seventh month has come, which is the Hebrew month of Tishri, which overlaps with our September and October. And so it's time for many things in Israel. This is a very busy month for them. It includes the Jewish New Year, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Festival of Booths. And as we'll see, some of these apparently have fallen out of use. And Nehemiah wants to see this changed. And so in verse 1, he calls the people to assemble in Jerusalem. Now, the rebuilding project on the wall has just ended. And that was a huge sacrifice of time and money and effort and resources for God's people. And they were no doubt exhausted physically and emotionally from all that has happened. Yet notice that Nehemiah does not hesitate at all to call them back to their assembly. Essentially, they just got back to their homes after rebuilding the wall for 2 months. But he does not hesitate, and he calls them right back into the city to gather at the water gate. Well, why does he do this? Well, because the Scripture says to do so. Leviticus 23 and 24, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, in the seventh month of the first day of the month, you shall have a rest, a reminder by blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation, a holy gathering. This is the Feast of Trumpets, which begins this important month for Israel. Now, the Feast of Trumpets marks the beginning of this month of Tishri, and it starts it off with 10 days of repentance before the Lord. Now, it's often referred to nowadays as the Jewish New Year, as Rosh Hashanah, and it begins with trumpet blasts from a ram's horn, which gathers the people together. Now, with all the work having been done and the folk just now returning to their homes after months of hard work, it would have been easy for Nehemiah to skip this and say, well, maybe we'll pick it up next year. But Nehemiah wants the people to be established soundly and obediently in God's worship and word. And so he calls the people together. Notice the response then in verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. The people come, even though it is an effort, no doubt, and probably an inconvenience. And they are united and they gather as one man. They are called to worship God. And they respond to that call. As we're reminded in Hebrews 10, do not forsake our own assembling together, but let us encourage one another. And so there is an encouragement here in their gathering together for this festival. Notice that Ezra is the one who will lead the assembly. Now, we've not heard much about Ezra in the book of Nehemiah, but he has been present through all of this, and he's been active in Israel. As a scribe, he's qualified to bring God's word to the people. And they need to hear it. And notice that they know that they need to hear it. Notice that they, the people, are the ones who ask Ezra to read the book of Moses, which is the first five books of Scripture. They want God's word. They want to hear it. There has apparently been some neglect of the word of God in Israel over these years. And that is not a good thing. And so now they are going to renew their attention on God's word. If they are to grow in their walks with the Lord, they know that they must hear this word. Notice that everyone is included, says verse 2. Men, women, and all who could listen with understanding. Apparently only leaving out like babies in arms. And so the whole covenant community gathers together, including children, to hear the word read. Notice as well that verse 3, that the reading of God's word went on for a very, very long time. From early morning till noon. So apparently around 5 or 6 hours. And yet notice as well that the people are attentive to the word of God as it is read. That they're eager to hear what the Lord says and are very much into listening to it. That there's an interest in the word of God that the Lord gives us, that he creates in us by his grace. And although a 6-hour worship service is not given here as the norm, and we're probably all thankful for that, there is a zeal here that the people want to hear and don't care how long they're sitting there, or in this case, standing there, listening to God's word. They are attentive to it and want to hear all that they can. And that's a good response to God's word. We hear in Psalm 119, oh, how I love your law. Do we love that word and want to hear it? We might ask how the Feast of Trumpets applies to us. Well, it's no longer held by God's people as it has been fulfilled in Christ, as have all of the other Old Testament feast days and the sacrifices. But they were blessings to God's people in their time as they served to point them to the promised Messiah. The trumpets were sounded on the feast, and we're told in Leviticus 23:25 that on the Feast of Trumpets, you shall not do any laborious work, but you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. And so the two key features there, or three key features, are that they're called by trumpets, that it is a day set apart, and that there is to be an offering by fire. Trumpets and sacrifice. And both of those point to Christ. The trumpets called on the congregation of God's people to gather before Him in worship and in repentance. And the horns bring to mind to us their use elsewhere in the Old Testament. In Exodus 19, there is a trumpet blast as Israel gathered in front of Mount Sinai before God's presence as Moses brings God's law to them. And so the trumpets here remind God's people that they are in covenant with Him and that they are to keep His law. Yet even as they do that, and even as they'll hear it, they'll recognize that they do not keep that covenant, that the law reveals sin. And so the feast is a call as well to repentance of sin. And it's a preparation for the Day of Atonement, which follows later in the month. Trumpets will be sounded then as well at the Day of Atonement. And trumpets are sounded when sacrifices are made. The sacrifices at the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement show that the Lord provides forgiveness for sins and reconciliation with Him by His appointed means of salvation, atonement by a sacrifice. The Lord is holy and just, and we are not. If we are to be rescued from the wrath of God that our sins deserve, it must come by God's mercy and God's grace and God's appointed means of forgiveness. And He showed that in the animal sacrifices as they were put to death and their blood was sprinkled on the altar or on the Day of Atonement on the Ark of the Covenant on the mercy seat. Leviticus 17 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." And so the animals were put to death, showing that God puts sin on a substitute, and that substitute pays the penalty of His wrath. But those animal sacrifices, we know, were never an end in themselves. They pointed to something greater. They pointed to the Lamb of God who would come to be the sacrifice for sins. We're reminded in Hebrews 10, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ comes into the world, He says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. And by this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. As we trust in Him and His finished work, we are justified before God in Christ, the perfect and final sacrifice. Romans 3 reminds us that by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now God has made known a righteousness from God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. And so by faith we trust in Christ and His perfect life and His sacrifice. And so as Israel hears the trumpet and gathers for Old Testament worship, they were to focus on those sacrifices and that redemption. And so there won't be any trumpet sounding here this morning, but we are to hear that word and have us think of the sacrifice of Christ who fulfilled those things. and who gave himself for our salvation. Second, hearing God's word in verses 4 through 8. And here in verse 4, there has been a preparation for this day as a large wooden podium has been made so that the word can be more easily heard by the thousands of people who will be gathered there. Now remember, this is a long time before microphones and amplifiers. So the raised pulpit is really a necessary thing if Ezra is to be heard by all the people. And notice as well that Ezra has help. There are 13 men with him on the podium. Now, we're not told anything about these men, but they are presumably leaders in the community, and they're demonstrating the importance of this for all of Israel. In verse 5, Ezra opens the book, or probably more literally, he unrolls the scroll, and he begins to read. Yet, notice that the people then respond. They stand up for the reading of God's word. Well, that is a way for them to show honor and respect to the Lord and his word. I'll note that we're not necessarily to see this as an instruction for us to stand for scripture readings, although I have been in congregations that do that. It's not a bad practice, and it's not a mandatory practice either. There are all kinds of examples of people hearing and responding to Jesus and the scriptures in various postures throughout the Old and New Testaments. They can be helpful, however, in expressing one's hearts before the Lord and hear God's people spontaneously stand as they desire to show their attention and their honor and their zeal for God's word. Verse 6 says that Ezra led in the worship by offering a blessing to the Lord, the great God. And the people respond to that enthusiastically with amen, amen. And they lift up their hands and they bow low and worship the Lord with their faces to the ground. The point is that upon hearing God's word, they are moved to worship and they recognize God's awesome nature as the one true God, the one before whom they are to be humble. As the Lord says in Isaiah 66, to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of heart and trembles at my word. And that is their response to the word of God. It is not a flippant response. It is not a response that shows that they are inattentive. Rather, it is showing that they know that this is the word of God and that this is God before them, and they bow low in humble worship. And so with their hearts and their bodies, they respond in humility. We're told in Psalm 95, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Again, we don't necessarily have to do these same things physically. But it is to be the posture of our hearts, even if it's not the posture of our bodies. To bow down in worship, to lift up hands in praise to him, to recognize his greatness and the greatness of his word. Then notice in verses 7 and 8 that Nehemiah unpacks for us how the word is given to all the people. Yes, Ezra reads God's word. Read God's word. But these 13 Levites are also named in verse 7. And they have important roles to play. They are Levites there, and so part of their responsibility is to be teachers of God's word. And notice that two actions are described in these verses. Translating and explaining. Now, that'll be more clear in various translations, but if you look at it, it seems to be indicating two separate actions, translating and explaining. At this point in their history, the Israelites are speaking Aramaic, a language which is a lot like Hebrew, but different enough that Scripture needed to be translated from Hebrew into Aramaic for them to understand it. One of the commentators I read compared it to reading Chaucer in Old English. I don't know if any of you remember that from school, but I kind of like it, but it's a chore to understand Old English. And so it's close enough, but not quite, and it needs translated. Reading of Scripture, then, is an important part of worship, and the Lord gives it to us to build us up together, and we're to be submissive to it and teachable and humble before the Lord. But it also needs to be understood. And so it must be translated into the language of the people. As we've recently passed the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, we're reminded here that that's one of the great things that was recovered in the Protestant Reformation. And that is that the people are to have God's Word in their own language. Sadly, for many centuries, the Scripture was forbidden to be translated into the language of the peoples, but was kept in a language that they did not know. But the Lord led the reformers to undo this, and one of Luther's first great works was to translate the Scripture into German so that everyone in Germany could read it. And as we see in Nehemiah, this is a biblical practice. Here it's done orally, but the point is the same. They are to translate God's Word into a form that the people can hear and understand. The Westminster Directory for Public Worship states, "All the canonical books of the Old and New Testament shall be read in the vulgar tongue, out of the best allowed translation, distinctly, that all may hear and understand." And so, translating the Scriptures into the various languages of the world is a great and wonderful job that the church has before it, so that the peoples in the various places and languages of this world can know God's Word. And plus, language changes. And so it's not unusual for every generation or so to have updated translations so that the Word can be understood by the people in their time and place. Notice the other action described here, explaining. Verse 7 says that the Levites explained the law to the people. It's not simply enough to read it, but it is to be explained, to be expounded upon by sound and capable preachers that the Lord calls, so that it might be rightly grasped and applied. And the process here seems to be that Ezra reads the Scripture, and then these 13 Levites translate it and explain it, apparently in smaller groups of Israelites. They divide it up into maybe 13 different groups. But each group, of course, would have thousands of people in it. The point is that the preaching of God's Word is essential here, and the Word needs to be explained and applied. We're told in Ephesians 4, Christ gave some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. And this is part of that work. Paul tells Pastor Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, preach the word." The Westminster Catechism, number 89, reminds us of the importance of preaching as the Lord designed worship. "The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners, and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation." That the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God, read and preached, to bring about conversions and to grow us in our walks with the Lord, and to encourage and comfort us, and bless us in so many other different ways. As we sing in Psalm 19, "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." And Paul says in Acts 20, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." J.I. Packer writes, "Preaching means speaking God's own message in his name, that is, as his representative, And this is possible only as the preacher labors faithfully to re-echo, restate, and reapply God's once-for-all witness to himself in Holy Scripture. And so these Levites and any preacher of the gospel who is faithful is not inventing things, but is amplifying and explaining what God has said in his word. And so we are to be praying for those who preach God's word, that I and all other preachers would soundly exposit and apply it. And that you are to test what I say and what any other preacher would say against Scripture and biblical doctrine. We are to be attentive and enthusiastic and active listeners. And the Lord tells us that by his word and spirit, he does change us. And that's a great encouragement. This is not just an exercise in doing a ritual. This is something that God uses to change who we are. Psalm 143, we sing, "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground." And so prayerful and thoughtful attention to the word of God preached and read is part of that grace that God gives to make us more like Christ. And so we are to have this focus as God's people on the reading and preaching of God's word, as it is a means of grace to build us up and draw us closer to him. Well, third and finally, the word of repentance and joy in verses 9 through 12. And here we see the effect that God's word has on the people and how they handle it in God's grace. We can't be sure how much instruction in the word of God the people received in the days and the years beforehand. Although there has been faithful teaching and preaching by priests and Levites down through the years, our chapter does seem to indicate that there was a need of spiritual revival and reformation. And this extended time in God's word, both read and preached, is used by the Lord to deeply impact the people in their souls. We read in verse 9, all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. They hear God's law and realize that they are sinners who fall short. They are made aware of their sins, and they grieve deeply. They begin to weep. They all begin to weep as they understand that they have offended the Lord with their disobedience and their rebellion. And so this is both collective and individual. And while this is hard, well, it is no doubt very hard, it is a good thing. It's a good thing for them, and it's a good thing for us. This is one of the purposes of God's law, to convict us of sin. Hebrews 4 says, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And that is what the word does here. They hear it, and it cuts, and they recognize their sin. We're reminded as well in Scripture that it is a work of God the Holy Spirit to use the Scripture to this end. Jesus tells us in John 16, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin. One of the works of the Holy Spirit is to convict, and we see an example of that in Acts chapter 2 when Peter preaches at Pentecost. When he finishes his sermon, we're told, starting at verse 37, when they had heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." That conviction of sin is given so that it can lead to this response of faith and repentance. And that is how we are first brought to Christ. The larger catechism, number 76, says, repentance unto life is a saving grace, wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and the Word of God, whereby out of a sense, the sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, and upon the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, he so grieves for and hates his sin that he turns from them to God, purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with him in all the ways of new obedience. That it is a grace and a work of the Holy Spirit to be convicted of sin as we see it and as the Spirit holds up our lives to the Word of God. But that's not an end in itself, because it leads to the grace and the blessings of forgiveness in what Christ has done for us in his perfect life, atoning death, and resurrection from the dead. It drives us to repentance. It drives us to Christ and away from our sin. And even after we are in Christ, we are to remain repentant people who are to be every day convicted and repentant of our sins. Jesus builds into the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our debts, forgive us our sins." That's to be part of our regular relationship with the Lord. And so here we see believers convicted of sin and mourning over it. And it is good to mourn our sin. As we're told in James 4, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." May we be those who mourn over our sin. But we're reminded here that we don't stay there. Notice Nehemiah's response to their tears in verse 9. "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." Yes, it is proper that as the Holy Spirit has worked in them and convicted them, that they weep over their sins, that they feel grief over their sins. But they also need to understand the joy and the gladness at the forgiveness that is theirs, the forgiveness that is ours by God's grace, and how he blesses us moving forward. Weeping and grief is good, but now it is time for joy. Again, J.I. Packer writes, "While the grief looked back, the gladness looked ahead. Grief for sin and joy in God's forgiveness and the assurance of his love are not far from each other. For the God who convicts of sin is the God of mercy who saves." What a beautiful truth that is. We see that in Psalm 51, as David grieves his sin, and he experiences the joy that follows. "Purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Restore to me the joy of your salvation." And so we are to move from mourning to joy. And notice Nehemiah's words in verse 10. "Go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our God. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." They are to rejoice in the Lord and rejoice in the strength that is found in the joy of their relationship with the Lord who forgives sin. That he gives us joy at the deepest level of who we are, because we are forgiven and adopted and dearly loved children of his grace. And so there is to be this focus after the mourning on the joy of their salvation, the joy in their relationship with the Lord. One of the great blessings of the fruit of the Spirit, as we think about how in the believer the Holy Spirit comes and changes who we are, one of the fruit of the Spirit is joy. Joy in the Lord. Joy in what it is to be forgiven. Joy in what it is to belong to Him. So we are to be taking hold of this joy and cultivating that joy and applying it by the Spirit to ourselves when we're convicted of sin and when we repent, to know that we are forgiven. As Paul prays in Romans 15, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Nehemiah then has them redirect their attention to the joy of this festival. If their repentance has not been shallow or flippant, they spent some time in it, but now it is time for joy. And so he calls them to celebrate the feast. And that too was not to be superficial. The feast was not to be something done thoughtlessly, but rather it was meant to come from the hearts that realize how completely the Lord provides for them, physically and spiritually, by His grace and mercy. And so in verses 11 and 12, the Levites calm the people, and they say, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And they're directed to go to their homes and to eat and to drink and to celebrate and to share with others, that there is true rejoicing in the Lord and His mercies. And I can't help but connect that to the Lord's Supper that we celebrate together this morning. The Old Testament feast days are gone, but the Lord has given us to remember both the sadness and the joy of the forgiveness of sins. And He does that in the Lord's Supper, that we remember the sacrifice of Christ for us. But we do that also with joy because we are forgiven by His blood. And so there is to be true rejoicing as well. And notice that we're told why they are rejoicing. Because they understood the words which had been made known to them. That they heard God's word and they heard it read and preached. And they understood it. And they understood it not just in their heads but in their hearts. They are embracing what the Lord has said. And most importantly, embracing Him and His grace and His forgiveness. So they enjoy what it is to know the Lord and to walk with Him. So let us be reminded of the ways in which this calls us to rejoice. Rejoice in the conviction of sin. Rejoice in the Word of God applied to us by the Holy Spirit, but also rejoice in the redemption which is ours in Christ, who is pictured in their sacrifices and who has come and fulfilled them and given Himself that we would be God's people. Psalm 13, "I have trusted in Your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in Your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because He has dealt bountifully with me." Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank You and praise You for this portion of Your word and ask that You might apply it to our hearts. We do pray thanksgiving for all that You do for us in Christ. We pray for the conviction of our souls by Your word and Spirit. We thank You for that conviction that drove us to Christ, to trust in Him as He is explained in the gospel. We thank You for that continuing work of conviction that You work in us by Your word, that You would convict us of sin, that we would turn from it in repentance and faith. We thank You for that forgiveness that is ours in Christ, and that we have been reconciled to You in Him as we've trusted in You. But we also thank You for that continuing work of repentance and forgiveness in the Christian life. We ask that You might be working growth in us, working sanctification in us by this wonderful process, that we would be humbled, but that we would also know the joy of the forgiveness that is ours. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.